How is everybody? Well, awake? Good, good. Great to see some of you back after summer break. It's been a great summer. God's just been really faithful to us over the summer. We've seen just even people kind of plugging in over the summer to our little church. So it's been beautiful to see that and exciting to see what God's even beginning to do now in the fall. So. Last week, we started a series through our core values as a church, and basically that was just the ideas that we hold to that shape who we are, what we do, and how we go about doing what God's called us to do. So last week, we looked at our first two, which were Jesus and the Bible, the living Word of God and the written Word of God, and how they shape what we do. Tonight, we're getting into our third core value, community. Now, that's a generic term that can be used in a lot of ways, but one of the reasons we have this as a core value is because in our culture, American culture, we have a tendency to look at Christianity almost completely through our individualistic eyes. It's about my relationship with Jesus. It's about my quiet time. It's about my walk with God. And so we even in our churches over the years, Bible study, things like that, always focused on how you should have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a bad thing. Don't get me wrong when I say this. But it's actually more of a reflection of our cultural values than it is of a biblical value. What I mean by that is there is absolutely a personal dimension to a walk with God, a relationship with God, and all those things in Scripture. But about 50 years ago, the center of our society, or the smallest unit of our society, was a family, the traditional nuclear family. That has obviously changed. In the last 50 years, it has broken down further so that it is now the individual that is the central unit or most basic unit of society. Longer than 50 years ago, they wouldn't have even imagined that idea, and still in places, many places around the world, that's a very foreign concept. That it's about me, and it's all about me, and how I relate. So we're trying to do life, not just in the church, but as Americans, without letting anyone really get close to us, and to know us, and to walk with us. Why? Well, number one, this is not on there, honey. when I start giving lists, you start looking to see if there's something on the screen. Number one, we are naturally self-centered human beings, aren't we? And we cannot seem to find anyone else that is as centered on us as we are. We try to find someone that will like us and follow. And when it comes down to it, most Americans would rather have a fan than a friend. We would rather have somebody who thinks we're awesome, always is cheering us on, always likes us, than somebody who is a close friend to us personally. And from a very young age, this has been fed to us. That as a child, you know, you can do whatever you want and you know, pursue your dreams. And the most important value that any child should have in our culture is self-esteem. Above all else, a child should feel good about themselves. So I don't know, I can't remember the exact numbers. I was driving down the road when I heard them on the radio. I wish I had a pen. It's a good thing I didn't. If I was driving, then I would have had an accident. But I heard the statistics internationally. Some of you may know it who are involved in education, but I believe I have this roughly right. Internationally, the United States students rate like 17th in math out of all the developed nations. Yeah, there's a master's in math back there going. And then in verbal, we're like even worse. We're like 22nd or 23rd or something like that. Take one guess where we are on self-esteem. When they ask that question, how do you feel about yourself? Number one. So we can't add and we can't write, but we feel really good about ourselves, don't we? And that's carried over into the church. And so that's one reason we don't naturally seek, just even in society as a whole, seek relationships. So is it surprising that, you know, loneliness is actually a major epidemic in America? Loneliness. We have cell phones, email, instant messaging, Skype, We are connected, more connected than any society has ever been, but we're lonely. And depression is on the rise. And I think you can see a reason for that. There's a disconnect. One of the reasons we don't get connected in community outside or inside the church is because, you know, when you open yourself up to someone to really get close to them, you know, when you get really close to somebody, they can see your junk. And we don't like people to see our junk, do we? Or at least we don't want them to point it out. It's okay for them to acknowledge that we have junk, but we don't want them to point it out. That's one of the reasons we avoid community. Thirdly, we know that when we open up and connect with others, there comes an obligation. See, we can't invite others into a relationship simply for the purpose of them to be a fan and serve us and honor us. Most people won't hang around for that unless they're codependent. But if you invite somebody to that close relationship, then, whoa, wait a minute, when they need help, when something's wrong, then I need to go help them and serve them. And that's difficult for me because I like people that serve me. So this is spilled over into the church so that there are some contemporary attitudes, some basic attitudes that I just want to overview very quickly that relate to the church and how the people see church today. And it causes us not to have true community. Number one, church is whatever I want it to be. So people define church however they want to. So it's me and a couple other guys. We meet at a coffee shop on Thursdays at 3 o'clock, and one of us brings a Bible, and we'll usually kind of look at it for a minute and talk about life and have prayer. That's my church. I don't need to go to church because that's my church. Or I listen to a podcast. I listen to this pastor that he's fantastic, and that's my time when I'm in my car or I'm on the tee. I have my church time with God. Again, people are redefining the church for what suits them, not understanding that community is central to it. Secondly, church is about meeting my needs. Stop and think about that with me. So when a person walks into a church, now this may not be very impressive in this context, but if you've ever been in a big church, really giant church, you know, say there's 1,000 people there, you walk in and you're looking and there's all these people, and the person is saying, okay, everyone who's here and everyone who's up there on the front is here for me, is here to meet my needs. And that's how some people walk into church. And they go, okay, what's in it for me? What am I going to get? Now, there are great things you get from church, but can you imagine, you know, like being, the church is a family, being born into a family as a child and looking at your parents and going, okay, as long as this meets my needs, I'm down with this, but as soon as this doesn't work for me, I'm out of this family. But that's, again, how some people are viewing it. Last week, we did say that that there was someone, however, who is the center of the church. There is someone who bought the church with his life. There is someone who is the senior pastor over the church. There's someone who empowers the church, fills the church, dwells with the church, guides the church, and will one day come back for the church. So if the church is about one person, who is it about? Jesus, not me. But again, sin has affected that. So we come to church now. It's all about me. And as long as the church is meeting my needs, I'll be there, and as soon as it doesn't, I'll move on. Number three, I don't dig organized religion. I don't know if they like disorganized religion, but I don't like organized religion. Now, I'll say this as well. Generally speaking, the Bible does not have a positive picture of organized religion either. So I would say Jesus is probably in with that to a degree, because as soon as man tries to organize something and make it man-centered, it falls apart. That's what was wrong with the religious leaders of Jesus' time, who were so off track as God followers that they killed the Son of God when he showed up. That tells you, you know, in a sense, yes, I agree. But it's also something very alien to the New Testament. Because people are saying, not simply saying, I'm not into all this organization, but I just don't like groups of people that gather as a church. That's organized religion. That's completely foreign to the New Testament. You can't find these Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. There's no like individual who's just got his relationship with Jesus on the side. It's just walking. Multiple places, in fact, the Bible refers to the church as a people, as His bride, as Christ's bride, and He has died for her, given His life for her to redeem her, and will one day come back for her. So basically, if you are saying, listen, I'm down with Jesus, me and Him, you know, I pray, I read the Bible, I like to follow Him, serve Him, walk with Him, but I'm not into church. It's like looking at me and going, hey, Bland, you know, I really like you. You know, I want to hang out. I think we can be close friends. I see this as a long-term friendship, but I can't stand your wife. Now, you and I are not going to be good friends. How much more does Jesus dislike one who says, listen, I like you, Jesus, me and you, Jesus, but I can't dig your people, your church. Now, don't get me wrong. The church is totally messed up, okay? It is. It has problems. That's the point why Jesus died for it. Because it has problems. Because we have issues. And there is no perfect church. There is no church that you can just jump into and it's going to be perfect. Number four, my faith is private, not public. Now, I'll mention this just in passing. I'll qualify it. President Clinton did some good things. Okay, I'm not knocking him. I'm using him as an example. So please don't think I'm judging him as a president. But when it came down to the public scandal, which defined him in a lot of ways, the statement said, "That's my private life, not my public life." And that sentiment is reflected was actually pretty telling of our culture as a whole. And people approach church that way. So then they'll even come to church, but then this is a private, I'm here and it's me, and that's none of your business. How I live my Christian life, how I define my Christian life, how I pray, whatever I do, that's my business, private, not public. It has nothing to do with you. Our society has accepted that pretty much as a whole. And so, to tell you how the church even fed that when I was younger, I was a youth pastor years ago, back when I was a glutton for punishment. I used to do these awful things called lock-ins. You would lock yourself in with teenagers for like 12 hours at night, and they would be hyped up on Mountain Dew and things like that. So I got out of youth ministry quickly, or there was going to be a homicide. I might have killed myself, but anyway... To tell you how misled I was, and I grew up in church, and if you grew up in church, you may have been fed kind of this idea of Jesus and you. So I actually led a youth retreat one time called JAM, Jesus and Me. It was really, I was right on the cutting edge of youth ministry at that point. but the idea was, you know, it's about you and Jesus, you and Jesus. It ought to be called Jack, Jesus and the church, because that is far closer to what the New Testament actually talks about than this idea of this individualized faith. It is public, not public for the whole wide world, but there is a sense that when a person comes into a church, you join a community and you join that public life, and your life becomes part of that life. Fifthly, churches are full of self-righteous and judgmental people. This is a partial truth. They are. There are some churches that have lost the gospel, and they're full of people that are really good at seeing sin in other people's lives and not in their own life. Okay, so I'll admit that. There are churches that go under the name church, which are not true churches in a biblical definition. But speaking of those that are true churches, hold to the gospel, hold to Jesus, to God's word and the authority of God. Yes, they have people who struggle with sin. And sometimes when life is difficult, that sin will spill out onto other people around them and will affect them. And that's in every true gospel-believing church. Because the person who says that church is full of self-righteous people or sinners or, you know, people that have problems, they misunderstood the nature of the gospel. Because Jesus didn't come to die for good people. He came to die for totally jacked-up people like me who have all kinds of issues and problems. And so the church is not a gathering of great people. It's not a society for mutual self-esteem or whatever. It is a group of people who are saved by grace. That's the core definition of God's people, of a church. People who are holding to Jesus Christ and struggling against sin. So what's a person really saying when they say that I don't want to be in a church, I don't want to be with a group of people who are trying to walk with Jesus, who are sinners, who are struggling against their sin? What does that person think about themselves? Who do they think they are? Let me tell you something. If I ever went to a church and I went in and actually felt like it was a perfect church, like everybody just had it all together, was just, you know, hand in hand with Jesus all the time, walking with Him, you know, loving each other, I would have to leave because I would corrupt the church immediately. And number two, I'd probably run out because I would be fearful of it being a cult, and I would end up wearing white tennis shoes and moving to South America and drinking Kool-Aid at some point. wouldn't that freak you out, like a Stepford church, you know, where everybody's just perfect? We want real people, don't we? And every person that I've gotten close to, a good friend, gotten to know well, who is not a Christian, has said they want a church where people are real. Where there's not this artificial, oh, I've got it all together all the time. That brings us to the final one. Finitis. It's a syndrome in the church where we look at each other, how are you? Fine. How are you? Fine. Now, is that okay? Sure. I think to a degree, you know, that is a surface level communication, and I don't think we should always talk with wide open hearts with everyone we come in contact with. But if we never move past that, if we're talking to a good friend and they ask, so how are you doing? You know, we're gathered together, church gathering or on the street or, you know, wherever, and you're like, oh, I'm fine. And you don't go, you know what? I just blew it yesterday with this, or I'm struggling with that. With someone that you're close to, then you're feeding that finitis, that idea of isolation within the church. So where does all this come from? Where does this understanding come from? It comes from original sin. It comes from original sin. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3. It's all the way on page 2. For you math majors in the back, that comes after 1. Genesis 3, the more I've studied my Bible over the years, the more I realize how much this text just tells us about the nature of sin and what it does. But basically, the story is God had put Adam and Eve in the garden. They were sinless, perfect, not, you know, like weird perfect, but perfect as in they were walking with God, they knew God. And the end of chapter 2, verse 28, which was like the happiest moment on planet Earth, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they were, and there was no like awkwardness where you're thinking, that's awkward. No, it's not. It wasn't awkward. It was beautiful because God had made it good and there was no sin to corrupt it. There was no selfishness or worry or anxiety. It was a perfect peace between two people because they were perfectly reconciled to God. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God has said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, number one, Satan lied in verse 1. You shall not. Did God say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God say that? No. He just said you can have all the trees, but one. Verse 2 tells us that, in verse 3, that Eve got it wrong. She got the original command wrong. So Satan had fed her a lie, and she responded with what was not true. And Satan knew he had her. So verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the that was the lust of the flesh, which 1 John talks about, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life, 1 John talks about. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7, key here. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So the first response to sin at that moment was an awareness that something was wrong. Now, rather than running to God at that moment and crying out to God, what did they do? They were fearful of each other. Whoa. I mean, it wasn't like anybody else was walking around going, oh, look at them, they're naked. It was two people. There were two people. So why were they ashamed? Unless there was shame between them. I'm now fearful of her, and she was fearful of him. And there was shame. So they hid themselves and clothed themselves because there was fear and shame. And that separation that happened right there is a horrible picture of what happens when sin enters. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, that doesn't mean that God didn't know where he was. He was like, oh my goodness, where did Adam go? God knew where he was. He was wanting Adam to know he was looking for him. Because Adam didn't know. He just heard God and didn't know if God was angry or what. But this is the beginning of even God's grace, seeking out Adam. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now look what happens in verse 12 with sin and how we relate to each other. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Now you're thinking he's blaming her, but who's he actually blaming? God. He's like, you gave me a broken woman. She's defective. Can I return this? You know, where's the return ship label? You know, it's not working right. Can I reload an operating system? You know, whatever. She was not working right. And he's like, God, I don't know what's going on here. This woman, there's something wrong with her. He didn't want to say, you know what? I blew it because my wife was talking to Satan and I did not intervene. Which, by the way, if you read the text, that's exactly what was happening. Adam was standing there, like, I don't know if he was daydreaming or what, while his wife was talking to Satan in the garden. But he blew it at that moment. And then what does she do? He says, what is it that you have done, speaking to the woman? And she said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Blame. Blame. And so there's shame. Their shame, and right now, the reason I know this is because if we somehow had some kind of really crazy computer mind-reading machine, and I could throw up every thought that's been on your mind since you walked through the door of this service and put it up on the screen, there's not one of us, me included, that wouldn't be ashamed. So there's shame. There's separation. We don't want anyone close because that person who's close can see our stuff and might say something about it. There's separation, and sin has fragmented humanity. And so what we see, even in the rest of Genesis right there, is what I think are two social repercussions of sin. One is we're driven away from others in one sense. We're driven, we separate, we don't want them to be close to us. The other one is when we do get together, we get together, and when we're together as a group, is influenced or impacted by our sin. I'll give you the example. God told Adam and Eve, and even after he kicked them out of the garden, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The command was basically, God was saying, fill the earth, create cities, create culture, plant gardens, create technology, all of that. That was God's plan. Fill the earth, subdue it, and let it reflect my glory. So sin has fragmented that now. So in Genesis 11, we find people together doing something. They're all together. They won't fill the earth. They've said, oh, we're not going to go, God. We're going to stay here, and we're going to build a city. And in the middle of that city, we're going to build a giant tower, and we're going to do all this for our glory. That's what Genesis 11 says, that man was doing that. That was the Tower of Babel. And it was a refusal to do what God had commanded. It was called the cultural mandate to go create cultures around the world and environments and write music and all of that stuff. And so man has refused to do that. So God actually has to force mankind in Genesis 11 to spread. It says he confounded the languages. and cause man to spread. So when we're together today, we will do things sinfully. You will see people gather and sin influences even community when we manage to meet together. The good news is that if Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to undo the effects of sin, then his death is effective for creating that true community which has never existed. That true people who relate to each other as if Adam and Eve had not sinned. Now, not perfectly, because we still live in a fallen world. But Jesus Christ's death is for a people, to create a community where we can share, where we can talk, where we can relate. The word ekklesia, we talked about it last week in the New Testament, is the Greek word for church. It means an assembly, a congregation, a gathering. And it points to the fact that Jesus Christ, if you look at the New Testament, it says over and over again, there's no reference where Jesus said, it says, you know, I have given my life for a bunch of individuals to go to heaven. Every time you read about Jesus' death, it's always in the context of his people. He died for a people, not for just simply a person. If you have your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it's on page 1015, I believe, in your Bible. This is actually a repetition that God gives of an Old Testament text, again in the New Testament, but He adds to it here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But you," Peter speaking to the church here, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." Is it surprising then that all of the New Testament analogies of the church are group analogies? We talked about a few of them last week. The family of God, Ephesians 2:19. The building of God in 1 Corinthians 3:9. The people of God, we just read. The bride of Christ, Ephesians 5:25. We are not individually brides of Christ. I'm glad, because I don't think I could resonate with that analogy. If God was like, Jesus was like, "You're all my brides," you know, I was like, that's just a little weird. And I don't know about that. But it says that the church collectively as a people are the bride of Christ. We are a people. Is it surprising then that 2/3 of the references, I had a friend do this. He's got a real technical Bible study software that'll examine the original Greek and Hebrew verbs and everything. He did this for me. I asked him, I said, "What number of verbs in the New Testament are singular and what percentage are plural?" 2/3 of the verbs in all of the verses of the New Testament are plural, written to a plural group of people, not individually. What does that mean? That means we cannot live out 2/3 of the Christian life, what God has called us to do at least, without each other. One of my life text is Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what the will of God is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." You know what? All those verbs are plural. I can only do that text in the context of God's people, not by myself. So how does the church relate? We're going to just hit these at about 90 miles an hour, but the family of God relates as a community, and one of the ways we see this is all of the one another's in the New Testament. 91 times the word "one another" shows up in the New Testament. Many of them are repeating or just shades of meaning. So I've isolated basically down to 12 one another's. We're going to roll through these after the first one, really. But the first one is the huge one. Love one another. It's repeated 12 times. It was on the lips of Jesus. It was repeated by His disciples and the early church. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are My disciples if you love one another." This is a foundational point. In other words, we as a church are here in a city, in the city. There's a lot of darkness here. There's a lot of people that need Christ, a lot of people that I think are ready, if we'll go, we'll share. There's just a lot of desperation in relationships in the city. The one of the chief ways we reflect to them Christ is how we relate to each other, how we love each other. How when someone is coming and checking out Christianity in one of our community groups or in one of our worship gatherings, or maybe with just a group of people, Christians from this church, how they relate, how we treat each other, is a reflection to them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 13:8, Paul says, I like this one, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." That's one of the amazing things about the gospel, is that it takes a bunch of self-centered, self-serving, insecure people, joins them together, changes them, and joins them together in a family that now reflects God's love, where we can open up to each other and share with each other, and all the rest of the one another's flow out of this. But you know, you want to say, well, what kind of love? What kind of love? Love gets thrown around a lot today. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, it's always read at weddings, but it's not a wedding text. Paul, Corinth was a church. Paul was writing to his people, and he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. Is there any person in here who does not want to experience that kind of love? Absolutely unconditional, abiding love. I think it's the one thing maybe people want most, is that sense. In relation to our church in particular, we are a beautiful mixture of people from, a few people from Boston, a few people from across the Northeast, a few people from across the U.S., and some people from around the world, sitting in here right now, people from all over the world. Very few of us have family here, right? Very few. I don't have any outside of my wife and kids. I don't have sisters, anybody else, parents. But what if we loved each other in a way that made it like family? Maybe that's what Jesus really died for, so that we could have family, despite our backgrounds, despite from being different places, different fields of education, different economic backgrounds. Whatever different, some different languages, but being together. You know, we have good music. We dress and wear casual clothes. We have a cool website now. We have some nice things going as a church. But people who are not Christians have all those things and more, right? And they're not going to come check us out because they're like, "Oh, we heard you had the best music." No, they can plug in their iPod and listen to a billion songs, you know? They're not going to come because of that. But the one thing they can't get anywhere else is that true community where a group loves each other. Moving on now. Secondly, be devoted to one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." That is, in the original language, actually the word Philadelphia. That's where we get our word Philadelphia from. City of brotherly love. It's a devotional love. That's why I like the translation. It says, you know, be devoted to one another. Serve each other. Honor each other. That is the exact opposite of my inclination. It's the exact opposite of what I naturally want to do. But when the grace of God is in me, and I look at you and you need help, or something's going on, or just when I see some of you, just after missing you over the summer, it's just, I look forward to seeing you again. That devotion that God has given us. And that shows up in some difficult times when somebody's moving and they need someone. You know, you guys know it. You need to move. You don't have very many friends. You're new in the city. I've got to move. I've got to move my stuff. And all, you know, how many of your friends? Oh. Most of them are like, oh, I've got to I got something going on. I check my email, or I got to go somewhere that day. Sorry, I wish I could help you. I think back to when I was a kid, in the picture of devotion. When I was 2 years old, or actually I was like 18 months old, I got salmonella poisoning. Pretty bad for a little kid. And I was evacuating my entire body out of every place and way for about 2 days. And my mom and dad went through all of my sheets in my crib. And, you know, it was really bad. You know, it was dangerous. I tell people I had 108 degree fever for 3 days, and you know, they're like, "Oh, well, that explains a lot." but it was scary, and I know it was scary to my mom and dad. But my mom didn't look at me and go, "You know what? I have washed all of your sheets 3 times. I have done all of this for you. You're on your own." You know, my dad didn't look at me and go, "Hey, son, I got to get up and go to work tomorrow. I got to go to sleep, buddy. I'm sorry. Hang in there." You know, the devotion of a parent. That's the picture I think God is giving us of devotion to each other. Number three, honor one another. I like how the ESV puts the second part of Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. You remember how there's just the competitive spirit in me. I remember when I was a kid, you know, I would compete with anybody over anything. So I was like, I could throw this wad of paper further than you can. I was like, okay, let's do it right now, right here. You know, and I'd see if I could throw a wad of paper further. But I didn't like to honor. I didn't like to lose. The picture of this is the exact opposite of what drove me to throw paper when I was a kid or whatever somebody wanted to compete. And that is to say, I'm going to honor you. Better than me or not, I'm going to honor you. Whether you're smarter than me or not, I'm going to honor you. Whether you're as wealthy as I am, I'm going to honor you. Anybody ever met somebody? I met a Christian one time that was worth, the best I could tell, about $150 million. And you would have thought I was the most important person he had met that day. I was so impressed by this guy. He blew me away. I'm like, that is what a Christian gentleman should be like. He didn't care that I didn't have anywhere the money he had or was known like he was. Honor one another. Fourth, live in harmony with one another. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. I like the New American Standard on this text, that version of the Bible. It says, be of the same mind towards one another. It's looking at each other with the eyes of Christ. There's not one person in here that would stand up and would say, well, yeah, I've got it all together. I don't have anything in my life that I care about you all knowing about. There's nothing wrong with me. I walk with Jesus, and you know, that's how I am. But when we look at each other, there are things in each other's lives. And the closer we get, the more we'll see those things. And I'm not saying, that we just open them up. But living in harmony means going, you know what? I'm going to overlook that because I see Christ in you. I'm going to overlook that because hopefully you'll overlook my stuff. Not ignore it, but that we'll look past it because we have the same mind with Christ. We're focusing on Christ. Number five, accept one another. Romans 15:7. I'll read it in just a moment. I remember middle school and high school. Did anyone feel completely accepted? Just if you did, I just want to meet you afterwards. Completely accepted in high school. There was no one who didn't like you. There was no group that you just didn't fit in with. Everybody loved you. You loved everybody. Unfortunately, that carries over into the world, doesn't it? It's in the workplace, isn't it? It's in your schools. it carries over. We want to think we're graduate past high school and those ideas, but we don't. We don't accept each other the way we want to be accepted. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. One thing to consider here is Paul was not a Christian for a period in his life. As a matter of fact, he had a hobby. It was called persecuting Christians. And he was basically a bystander, a participative bystander in the murder of one of the great early Christians, a guy named Stephen. And Paul was like cheering on the guys who were throwing the stones at Stephen. And yet here he is. Do you think this guy had to kind of understand what it meant to be welcomed when he commanded other people to welcome each other? He was welcomed. People were very skeptical of him at first, for good reason. I mean, if a guy who had killed, you know, some good Christians showed up at church one Sunday, you know, we'd be like, hi, you know, it'd be nice, but we'd be a little skeptical. Where's the back door? you know, we're looking. But a guy named Barnabas came up and he put his arm around Paul. Imagine this, but he brought Paul into the church and said, I know Paul. He's a changed man. You can accept him. And they welcomed him. And Paul became a leader in the early church because of that. We need to regard each other that way, welcome each other that way. We want to don't want to think we're that way, like playing favorites, but we are. Okay, so next Sunday, just play the imagination game with me. Bono's coming. He's going to be sitting over here. Bono, you know, world famous Christian guy. Yes, he's got some edginess, but Bono, I've literally heard it out of his own mouth. I am holding to the grace of Jesus Christ. I mean, the man confesses it and has done some incredible things in Africa. So he's going to sit over here, and then there's going to be a homeless guy who's a Christian. He's going to be over here. Now, where would we gravitate? We'd all like to say, oh, the homeless guy. Probably not. I would be infatuated as well. You know, I've been listening to you two a really long time. I won't say how long, but really long time. And I would want to meet them. But would we honor this brother who didn't have anything to offer us? Would we welcome him? One of the challenges we have, and the way this applies to us as a church, is we're all new. There's very few people in this room right now who've been a part of this church or meeting with this gathering for more than a year. Very few. There are some, but very few. So we're all new. So what happens during the welcome time or after church or before church? Who should we be welcoming? Should we be welcoming each other? Well, I'm new. Well, if this is your church home and you've been here for a couple of months and you feel like this is your church home, welcome other people. Introduce yourself. It's hard to remember all your names. I wear a name tag because I can't remember mine. but it is hard. And it's okay to go, Sharoma, yes, you know. Or to kind of go, oh, what's that? And then look at their name tag. And then, oh, I'm sorry, I thought I saw something. do that. Just greet each other. Welcome each other. And Paul also says in Galatians 5:13 that we should serve one another. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Serve one another. Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. One of the ways, if this is your church home, that you can serve is by helping. There's a sign-up sheet in the worship guide where you can help to come early to help with hospitality. You can help with greeting. You can help learn the sound system. You can help in a lot of different ways. We're hoping to have a nursery at some point soon for parents. You can help there. Number 7, be patient with one another. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. Ephesians 4:2. The King James Version, which I don't use a whole lot because it's beautiful at points, and some of you may like it, and that's cool. But I like the translation of the word patience because it's a literal translation of the original language. It says long-suffering. Long-suffering. That's the King James word. That's exactly what the Greek word is. It means to have a long fuse. It means to be a person that doesn't get pushed over the edge and go off like that. A person who is patient, enduring with each other. It means your buttons don't get pushed fast. And why are we that way? Because I'm not naturally that way. especially when somebody's not doing what I want them to do, I'm not patient, naturally. But I can be because God is in me. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that's repeated throughout the Psalms and in other places. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness, we even sang it earlier, His loving kindness endures forever. Loving kindness is that patience that God has with us. Number 8, forgive one another. This is a big one. I know family, people in families, relationally, who have hurt each other 20 or 30 years ago, and some of them don't speak to each other anymore. You know, they go to the family gathering, and it's stay on the other side of the room. They're always aware that they're there. I'm not going to run into them. You know, I'm going to sit at the other end of the table. I'm going to be in the other room. And people who won't talk to each other. God's family is different, you know. Sometimes, I tell people this, I will say something stupid and not even realize it. And it's God's grace in you that would do one of two things. Number one, if it really was an offense and it bothered you, you'd come to me. And number two, if it wasn't that big of a deal, but it still bothered you, you would just let it go. You'd forgive without seeking a response. We're going to hurt each other. Church is that way because church is not perfect. And that surprises some people. But that's exactly the truth. Number 9, worship with one another. Ephesians 5:19 through 20. It's interesting because nowhere in the New Testament does the word church refer to a place. So technically, though we're at church, this isn't the church. Can't be because it's actually a synagogue. But the church does not refer to a building. But in America, we call the church a building. Where do you go to church? I go to church here or there. We have the benefit, and this is actually, I think, a benefit for us to remain healthy, to avoid the idea of locating our church with a building. Because the church is the people of God. And one of the signs of the people of God is that they worship together. Ephesians 5:19 through 20. It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. There's one important point about this. You can't do it alone. You can't sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord with one another by yourself. You have to do that in a gathering. You have to do that with other people. What's so great to me and you know, I don't always know other people's hearts when we're singing, but it certainly encourages me when I'm singing and I hear other people singing. And we sing, How Great Is Our God. Well, it's a great song if you don't know it. It's a good song. How Great Is Our God. It even says, sing with me. How great is our God. But it's an invitation to sing along, to affirm that. And when you are singing and I hear you and I'm singing and you hear me, we're affirming that together. There's something beautiful happening at that moment. That's why our weekly gatherings are important. We get to see each other, sing together, worship God together. Number 10, teach one another. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts towards God. So it's an echo of Ephesians 5:19. But it adds something there. We're to teach each other God's Word. We're to talk to each other about God. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm not a teacher. It's not necessarily the context of a teacher-pupil, but in the context of, you know, you're going through a tough time, and I read something today in my quiet time, and I want to share that verse with you because I think it'll encourage you. I'm teaching you. And God intends us to encourage each other that way. One of the things the Scripture says along with that is to Ephesians tells us to speak the truth to one another. So you're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. You're coming and you've plugged in and this is your home church. And now all of a sudden we see some habits in your life or we know about some things that are happening in your life. You've chosen to do something or say something or act in a way and there's a pattern that is developed that is against Scripture. And some flags go up. Now, a lot of people would say that's private, it's not your business. But if you're in the church family, if my daughter starts, if I start finding crack pipes around the house, laying around the house, and I know she's not doing it, I know the oldest kid isn't doing it, and the youngest kid isn't doing it, then I'm going to, you know, then, well, that, and she looks at me and goes, well, that's private. That's none of your business. No, I have a responsibility to you. Not just as her parent, but because I love her. Love obligates. And so when I'm doing something, and I don't know if anybody in here has had a friend like that. It is one of the most valuable friends you can have in this world that will come to you in love and say, hey, man, I love you, but I'm worried about this. You know, I'm sensing some pride in your life. I'm sensing you're getting off track here. You know, can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? Now, that rubs on me. I don't like it, but I know it's good for me, and it helps me. And when a person says that to me who loves me, then I don't question their motives. Now, if a person on the street came up to me and said, you know, I see some pride in your life, I think you're doing this wrong, yeah, we won't definitely not respond to that well. But in Christ, we can share that grace. And finally, number 11, encourage one another, goes along with the one I just said. But he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And I say this not like the world, okay? When I had to deal with a tragic accident about 2 years ago where a wife and her three children were killed in a car accident, good friends, members of my church, family was in my church, tragic accident. When I went to them, the silly things that I've heard said to those people, like God needed some more angels in heaven. Now that's a sentimental but completely unbiblical thing to say. And, you know, to say that when somebody is dealing with something, don't give them sentimental thought, oh, it'll be better tomorrow, you know. We're Christians. We depend on the grace of God. We can go to the scriptures and Psalms where David's crying out to God, going, my life, you have abandoned me. Psalm 22, you've abandoned me, forsaken me. Everything's fallen apart. And we can encourage each other and go, listen, that's part of life. God is faithful. Look at the next verse. Look at the next text. God is my helper, my sword and shield, my very present help in time of trouble. Encourage each other with that. Not as the world would. Number 12, humble yourselves before one another. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is not a virtue today. And in many, you know, we're here in Boston. Boston is a proud city. We're very proud. We're very proud of our history. We're very proud that we're rich. We're very proud that we are have the greatest, you know, schools. And so, you know, you graduate from Harvard or MIT or whatever. We're very proud about those things. So humility is not a value in our culture, is it? Now, that's one of the challenges. As a Christian, our society does not value true humility. The reason I can tell you that is the difference between a guy named Jack Nicklaus and a guy named Tiger Woods. Now, Tiger Woods is, without a doubt, at least so far, is on track to be the greatest golfer in history. Jack still has more championships, so to see that bear out over time could be a reality. But the difference in our culture is the difference between Tiger Woods and Jack Nicklaus. When you interviewed Tiger Woods or Jack Nicklaus years ago, after he had wiped up an entire field of people, of players, great players, and stomped them by, you know, three or four strokes in one, he would always be gracious about the other players. He had a humility about him. Tiger Woods will flat out tell you, man, guys, today I lost by four strokes. But if I had my A game, I would have stomped those guys. I mean, he'll say it. It's like, I was just off today. It wasn't like they played well. It was, I was off today. That's the only reason. Because I would win every single tournament that I play in if I played my best. There's no humility there. Now, he's a great golfer. I'm not arguing that. Please don't think I am. Because I think he is. But the difference, and that's our culture, is boast, be proud, be, you know, strong, be self-sure of yourself. The humility is when I look at the person who is least likely in the world to get my attention, and I honor that person and I serve that person. When a child comes in or a homeless person comes in and I humble myself before them and give them my attention and my concern and my focus for a few minutes, that's humbling yourselves. It's when you say, my schedule is busy, but right now this person needs my attention. I'm going to humble myself and serve them. It is listening to somebody, and this is where I have trouble. My counseling technique is stop it. That's it. There's a great Bob Newhart video on YouTube. You can look it up. It's hysterical. But basically, when somebody's like, listen, my life, I'm going through this, and this is a struggle, and I keep in this pattern of bad relationships with women or whatever, and I'm like, okay, stop it. That's it. You're a Christian. Stop it. Next counseling session, you know, come on. I could make great money because I could see like 50 people an hour, but it's harder for me. It's harder for me to humble myself and to listen to somebody and to really walk with them through their struggles. And that's part of God rubbing against me, my pride. And God does that in all of us. Who looks at these 12 things and does not want to be a part of a community like that? Is there a person in Boston that ultimately does not want to be loved like that, to be honored like that, to have a group of people like that, that they are unconditionally loved by? It's no wonder. I have a friend my last church, who had a huge family, and he told me, he said, when I became a Christian, he's the only believer in his whole family. He said, I have more in common with my church family now than I do with my biological family. I still love them. But he said, I look to you guys for help, for strength, for joy. That's what God's desiring to create in our body. It's a long-term goal. It's not like next month, hey, we're here. Congratulations. We have community. It happens every week, and it builds every week over time. And as every person comes in and is added, and we grow as a body, it's a beautiful thing that Christ dwells in and works in and lives in. And I invite you to be a part of that. There's a card, a response card, a connection card in your worship guide. Karen's going to come and play in just a moment. I invite you to just, if God's laid something on your heart, maybe you just really desire to be part of that type of community, I invite you to just write on that back of that response card. Maybe you have a prayer. You just want to say, would you pray for me about this? And let me encourage you, just even as I'm closing this, I want to say something. I love our church, but there are many great churches across Boston. Not as many as in some other places, but there are some great churches across Boston. So if Hope Fellowship Brookline is not your cup of tea, it's not the place you can plug in, you don't feel that, go find one. Find a church body that you can plug into, a Bible-believing body that will practice that kind of love. There are some good ones across the city, and we can even recommend that. Maybe you just want to say, I want to check out some other churches. I'd be glad to give you some recommendations of some churches to go see. There are sister churches, brother-sister churches. So I'd love to pray for you. If there's something confidential you want me to know about or just pray about, you can mark that on there as well. Let's pray, and then we'll... Over time of response. Father, we humble ourselves before you, knowing that we are inherently selfish, and God, we want our way, and it is difficult for us to really open up and to let other people into our lives, but we thank you that Jesus Christ didn't simply die for a bunch of individuals, but for a people, and that by your grace, God, you will unite a people together in a way that transcends their backgrounds, education, all demographic differences, and create something truly unique. That's our desire for this body, God. You would do that among us and in the churches across this city for your glory and for the sake of your Son. Amen.